Thank you ever so much to our readers and to dealing with an above average number of quite difficult names. So thank you so much. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we spend these few moments around your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would allow us to hear your voice and give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Over the last few weeks, in fact, a few months, we've been looking at the Creed. We've been remembering and rejoicing and celebrating in this wonderful statement that unites Christians all around the world and across history. And we've delighted in looking at the different sort of phrases of the Creed and rejoicing in the fundamentals of our faith. We've brought that series to an end now, and we've got an opportunity just to sort of take a moment to change our sort of biblical diet for a short while, and I thought we'd take a look at this little beautiful little book called Ruth. And so over the next 4 weeks we're going to be looking at Ruth and at the truths that it teaches us. And it is a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book. It comes from the time of the judges. That's the first line, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. So we're talking about roughly, very roughly, 1000 BC. Very, very roughly. So again, sort of 3,000 years ago. And it's not an easy time for the people of Israel. They have come out of Egypt through the Exodus. They have wandered in the wilderness. They have gone across the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua and Judges tell the story of how the people of Israel come to settle in the land. It's not an easy time for the people of Israel. It's not an easy time for modern readers of the scriptures. Because, as you probably know, the story of Joshua and Judges is a violent story. There is much killing. There are some very difficult passages in those two books, Joshua and Judges, passages where God seems to command his people to annihilate cities, men, women, children, animals, and everything that moves. Those are difficult, difficult passages. We shouldn't dodge them or seek to sort of write them out of the scriptures. I think what we have to begin by doing is being honest about them. It isn't an easy time for the people of Israel. It isn't necessarily an easy point at which to read the biblical story. But here, in this relatively violent time, comes this little story. And it's a story which centers around somebody who is not a Jew, not a member of the people of Israel, not a Hebrew. Ruth is different. And we're told that there is a geographical element to this story. And we're told it so many times in the opening verses that you can scarcely miss it. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem, and we all know how important Bethlehem is, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Okay, Ephraim was one of the, for some reason, there are 12 tribes of Israel, but for some reason the tribe of Joseph gets split down into two half-tribes, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. Don't know why, it just does. And they're Ephrathites. They're from the tribe, the half-tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Joseph. But they've got this really good pedigree. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. Okay? When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. This story wants you to know that this family have gone to where? They've gone to Moab. Okay? They have left the place that God has promised them, and they have gone to Moab. Now, I did do a little map, but as is the wont with my PowerPoints, it's come out really, really small, so I do apologize. One way of possibly understanding this, if you want to, you don't have to do this, is to take your right hand and to make a little sort of C shape like that with your right hand. And if you can imagine, that C shape is the eastern end of the Mediterranean, okay? Or if when we're looking at the maps, it's the right end of the Mediterranean, the right hand end of the Mediterranean, okay? And the bit roughly between the knuckle of your thumb and the knuckle of your first finger, that's the nation of Israel, right? That little strip of land there, okay? And if you can imagine, roughly at the top, there's a very little puddle, very little bit of blue. That's the Sea of Galilee, which we hear about in the Gospels. And roughly at the bottom, there's a bigger bit of blue, and that's the Dead Sea, okay? The Dead Sea, full of salt, nothing grows. Okay? And the river between those two knuckles is the River Jordan, where Jesus is baptized. And basically, the nation of Israel, at this point, are all on the left-hand side of the River Jordan, okay? So between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. The thing about Moab is it's on the other side. Okay? It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. So somehow, this little family have left Bethlehem and they've crossed over. We don't know whether they've walked, presumably they walked round, but I don't know, maybe there were boats. And they've gone to the other side of the Dead Sea, there to live in Moab. And Moab is a problematic place and a problematic people. They are historic sort of enemies of Israel. There's a little story in Genesis chapter 19. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, who gets into all sorts of bother in Sodom and Gomorrah and all those stories. Well, the story is that the first Moab, the originator of the people of Moab, was conceived from Lot and one of his daughters. So there's a really sort of difficult beginning. Okay, and the people that then grow out of this ancestor are historically hostile to the people of Israel. When they're traveling through them from the Exodus, they don't help them. They worship a different god. They are seen as enemies. And there's even a couple of psalms where the psalmist sort of rejoices in their victory over Moab by saying, "I make Moab my washpot." Okay. In other words, there's no love lost between Israel and Moab. Moab is seen as a historic enemy. They are seen as different people. They are seen as people who should be treated with suspicion, people whose origins are a bit dodgy, people who have not helped when they needed help, people who worship something else, people who are very, very different. And maybe this is one of the most important reasons why the book of Ruth is in the Bible and why it is such an important book to read. Perhaps a particularly important book for us to read at this time in our national life. Ruth comes from somewhere else. She worships something else. She belongs to a people who have not helped us in the past. She represents the other, the different, the one that one is suspicious of or even hostile towards. And just to make it more up to date, she comes from across the water. So what do we find out about Ruth? We find out that Ruth is loyal, determined, and brave. Loyal, determined, and brave. That piece which Dareth kindly read for us finishes with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law on the way back to Bethlehem, because the famine is over, there's food again, and Naomi, who has nothing now in the land of Moab, apart from these two apparently extremely loyal daughters-in-law, and they do seem to be, there's nothing to suggest in the story that they're being disingenuous, they do genuinely seem to be extremely loyal and loving, they begin to go back. And for some reason, on the way back, Naomi pauses and says to them, "Go back, each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Now, if you're a modern feminist, as I hope you are, you might be bristling at this, thinking, blah, 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 blah. We have to pause and remember, this is 3,000 years ago. Women are not economically independent. They need to be in the house of somebody who will protect and care and provide for them. Not that they can sit and do nothing. They will be worked and worked and worked. But they need that protection. And if they don't have it, they are vulnerable, as we will find out as the story unfolds. So Naomi says to the two of them, go back to your family homes and start again. Find another husband, find another beginning, find another sense of economic security. And they weep and they say, no, we want to go with you. We will go with you. Naomi says a second time, and we didn't have time to read the whole story. He says, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home. Would you remain unmarried? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." So Naomi tries again, "Go home." And Orpah does. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Orpah goes home. It's a perfectly good and sensible and honourable thing to do. She goes home. But Naomi clings to her. And Naomi tries a third time and says, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." And then Ruth says these amazing words, which you probably know. "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, and I will be buried there. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So here is Ruth, this different woman, this other woman, this woman from somewhere that people are suspicious of, showing huge loyalty, determination, and bravery. She doesn't know what she's going in, where she's going. There's no account that she's ever been to Bethlehem. She doesn't know what it's going to be like being there as a foreigner. But she is determined to go with her. Secondly, Ruth has a real sense of insight, okay? She understands that this decision has a spiritual dimension. She is not just going back with Naomi to help her in Bethlehem. She is doing something more profound. She says, "Your people will be my people and your God, my God." There's a change here, something very deep, something very profound, something very personal and communal. I am leaving my community and I am joining your community. I am leaving that which I have worshipped and I will come and join with you now in your worship and in your faith. This is hugely significant. It's a break from the past, a break from what she is familiar with. She is loyal, determined, brave and kind. She understands the spiritual dimension of her decision. Why does she do it? Why does she do it? Well, the passages don't really tell us, but presumably there is something in Naomi, something about the way Naomi has treated her, something about the person that Naomi is, which means she does not want to leave her. She seems to see something in Naomi which she does not want to lose or to leave. So she clings to her. She sticks to her like a limpet. And off they go together. And the end of this first chapter is really rich. It says, "So Naomi returned from Moab," there's the name again, "accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite," there it is again, "her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." They turn up, these two women, in Bethlehem, unattached, without any menfolk, without that protection. What is going to happen? But there is just the beginnings of new life. The barley harvest is beginning. And I won't give the story away, but you might have got a glimpse of it in the reading that Celia gave us. Ruth comes to play her part in this story, which becomes our story. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this first chapter of this beautiful, beautiful little book? Firstly, it reminds us of this very, very simple truth that we, the people of God, do not have a monopoly on goodness. To put it bluntly, we're not better than anybody else, are we? Just because we are Christians. There are wonderful, wonderful people who are very, very different from us, who are rich in loyalty and kindness and generosity and bravery and all these wonderful qualities. It should make us humble, shouldn't it? I know I've said far too many times from the front, forgive me, but I think the best bit about living in Spark Hill is that you will meet people who are more like Jesus than you are, and they are not Christians. And it makes you go back to your faith and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to become more like you." We have no monopoly on goodness. Ruth shows us that. Secondly, really, really simply, it's not up to us to tell God who he can and can't use. Here we get Ruth, the outsider, the foreigner, the one from a different place, the one that people are suspicious of, even hostile towards, the one with a really bad pedigree. And she gets woven in to the story of God, So in our genealogy, when the New Testament begins, the very first verses of our most precious document, there she is, Ruth the Moabitess, the great grandmother of King David, the one whom gives us one of the images of Jesus himself, son of David, our king. Let's not be in the business of telling God who he can and can't use. It's his decision, and whoever he chooses, let's praise God that they can play their part. Identity in this story does matter. Do you know, identity is really important. Naomi wants to go home. She lives for 10 years or so in the country of Moab, but she knows ultimately that that is not home, that she belongs somewhere else. And when the famine is over, she wants to go home. She wants to go back to where she belongs. Our identity as the people of God matters, doesn't it? Do you know, at the moment, our nation is really vexed, isn't it, about all the flags. And travelling through certain areas, it's really striking, the number of St. George's and Union Jack flags that you see. And it's very tempting, isn't it? People like me just want to write it all off and say, oh, this is all xenophobic and racist and I don't like it. Take them down. But actually, is there something more going on? People trying to reach for their identity. What is it that makes us British? Is it the flag that makes us British? Is it the fact that in the centre of the flag there is a cross? Does that make us British? Is there in these waving of the flag some stirrings of a desire to come back to that which has helped to forge our nation? The role of the Christian faith and of the church. And immediately you say that, immediately you start thinking, well, what about all our Muslim friends and our Sikh friends and our Hindu friends? Won't they feel intimidated? Not if we get this right. Because anyone who's ever picked up the New Testament, anyone who's ever read any of the Gospels, knows that Jesus was all about breaking down those kind of barriers. That the cross is a sign of welcome. Welcome from people to God and from people to one another. So if, and it's a very, very big if the waving of the flags is in some tiny way a sense of, is our identity bound up with the Christian story? If it is, then that makes us a more welcoming community. A more honouring place, a country that is more open, more generous, more caring, more compassionate, because that's who Jesus is. So waving the flags to produce division, no time for that at all. Waving the flags to say, is this some small part of our identity? Identity does matter. Who are we? First and foremost, the people of God, living as under him and under his rule and his reign, seeking to live out his qualities in our lives. We pray for the new Archbishop of Canterbury and rejoice that we have a woman for the first time. Isn't that a wonderful moment? We rejoice. I find it really strange, though, that we belong to a church that in some ways is wrapped up with the establishment of our nation and the royal family and all of this. I I think there's nothing wrong with praying for the king and all of that. That's all good to do. But we don't belong to him. We never have. We belong to the King of Kings. That's our identity. Now we can belong to King Charles as well. I don't have a problem with that. But if there's ever a point where the two come into conflict, there is no competition. We belong to the King of Kings. Identity matters. Who are we? And then finally, and perhaps most simply, this story reminds us that the simplicity of our lives matters. Something about the way Naomi lived, her home, her family, the way she treated her daughters-in-law, all of that made it so irresistible that Ruth wanted to stay with her. Can we live so people see something worth staying with? Not to add yet more guilt to our guilt-laden shoulders, not about that. It's just to say that the way we live, day by day, week by week, month by month, matters. And if you want an example of this, in our church, we only need to remember our dear, dear friends, Anne and John. Anne and John Dyer. I can remember very, very little about what they said. And I know I came in relatively late in their time at St. Christopher's. But their friendship, their openness, their generosity, the fact that you knew you would always get a welcome if you knocked on their door. They were just an irresistible pair of people, weren't they? Just irresistible, because they were these things. So we've begun Ruth. It's full of wonderful, wonderful truth. Full of wonderful, wonderful lessons. I hope that we'll enjoy the next few weeks traveling with her. Amen.